Father, we look to you for these minutes now, that as we come to this very significant parable of the Lord Jesus, that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that they would be perceptive and receptive, and we pray that what we see would not be quickly forgotten or wash over us, but that you would cause the word to have a deep and lasting effect. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to Luke 16. I can't remember if I've told you before that I had a memorable day at Bondi Beach on one occasion. Forgive me if you've heard me say this before. But it began by being in the surf quite a way out. And as I was swimming and looking for the next wave, a Japanese girl floated up from under the water, obviously close to unconscious, quite distressed, blood coming out of her ears and her nose, and I was able to support her for a little while until some surf lifesavers came across with their boards and helped her into the surf. I continued to enjoy a surf, and the next thing that I knew, I was catching quite a good wave with my head down, and I swam, unbeknownst to me, straight into a lady who I think didn't know what to do, being a tourist, and jumped in the air as I surfed towards her with my head down, and my head went straight between her legs and got stuck face down in the water. And she didn't know how to get me out, and I didn't know how to get out. And eventually I did get out, and she said, in a French accent, "I thought you were a big fish." Having taken a lot of water, I then staggered into the beach, and a cameraman came straight up to me and said, with the camera rolling, "What do you think is the best part of the human body?" And I said, quoting Martin Luther, "The ears, because the ears help you to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ," at which case they shut the camera down immediately and went on to somebody with a more interesting part of the body. Yes, it was a memorable day for me, and I tell it to you partly so that you would listen and partly because ears is the key to the parable. The parable of Luke 16, the key is your ears. Now, Luke 16 has two major parables. One of them, in verses 1 to 15, is about a man who is getting fired, and he uses his brains to prepare for the future. And the point of the parable is, why doesn't everybody prepare for the future? The second parable, the one we've had read for us, is about two men, one rich, one poor. One of them ends up in hell, one of them ends up in heaven. And the key to why one ends up in hell and one ends up in heaven is because one doesn't listen and one does listen. One uses his ears and one does not. And this sermon this evening is a fourth in a little series in Luke's Gospel, which I'm taking every third week, and we are looking at the subject of clarity. So the first time we looked at Luke 5, the man down through the roof, and we saw that we must be clear on priorities because Jesus is concerned for eternity. The second time we looked at being clear on self, and it was the parable of the Good Samaritan, because we need to know that we are basically helpless and need a brand new life if we're to ever love God and love people. The third thing we looked at last time was the priorities in Luke chapter 12, remembering that God is our Father and has given us the kingdom, and therefore we must seek first the kingdom and not just get locked into the world. And tonight we come to the clarity of listening. So I want to look at the parable under four headings: two men, two destinies, two forevers, and two reasons. And I want to spend 5 minutes on the first three each, and then 10 minutes on the last. So let's think about these points. First of all, two men, chapter 16, verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day, and at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores." The rich man, you see, had a fantastic life. In terms of clothes and plenty and food and comfort, he had a fantastic life. Lazarus, however, had a dreadful life. Now, even though the rich man had everything, and you can imagine the pleasure of this man's life, everything would be comfortable for him. Nothing would ever be uncomfortable. Everything would be beautiful. Everything would be five star. Every time he travelled, it was first class. Every time he was in a hotel, it was five or six stars. Every time he bought an appliance, it was magnificent. And you can imagine the power of this rich man. Everybody would be respectful. I mean, you wouldn't want to cross him, would you? And every problem would be solved, whether it was health or education. He had it all at his fingertips. But something is wrong with this rich man, because there is a poor man at his gate, and the rich man doesn't seem to hear the poor man. And the reason that the rich man doesn't hear the poor man is because there is obviously a voice in this rich man's head which says, enjoy yourself. Focus on yourself. Think about yourself. You are pretty terrific. Now, the poor man, even though he has nothing, continual discomfort, running sores, hungry, and continual disappointment, you notice that he's begging and longing for some relief, but he has a name. His name is Lazarus. I don't know how many parables have people's names in them. I can't think of one apart from this. But this man has been named by Jesus because Jesus must know him. I remember Jesus said in John 10, I know my sheep. And here he knows this man, Lazarus. So the rich man is materially rich, but he is spiritually poor, maybe spiritually dead. And the poor man is materially poor, but he is spiritually rich, probably spiritually alive. And if you had to choose whether you were going to be materially rich and spiritually dead, or spiritually rich and materially poor, which would you choose? And the problem for us, you see, is that in a sense we don't have to have the choice about the material, because we have been made materially rich. And therefore the question for us is, are we going to be the sort of people who listen to the right voice as we travel through the world when we've already been given so much material richness that we'll be in danger of being careless about spiritual things? So there's the two men, the two destinies. The poor man dies and goes to heaven. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The old translations used to say Abraham's bosom, which was a Jewish description of being kind of on Abraham's chest. And it was a Jewish phrase for being right at the center of God's plans. And it was like sort of paradise or glory or in my father's house. The rich man dies and he ends up in hell, verse 23. You notice in verse 22 that he gets buried, which probably means that he has an expensive funeral and a well-attended funeral. There's no guarantee that the beggar got anything of a funeral. He may have been just thrown into a common grave. And it looks on a quick read as if this is just a sort of a cosmic switch, you know, rich down here, hell, poor down here, heaven. It looks as if some sort of very slick switch takes place. The poor man goes up, the rich man goes down, the poor man is probably nice, so he goes up, the rich man's probably nasty, so he goes down. But I don't want you to fall for that kind of slick, simplistic thinking. I don't even think pagan Australians would fall for the view that if you're rich, you go to hell, and if you're poor, you go to heaven. The Bible would never teach this either. It would contradict everything in Scripture to talk like this. Because money, you see, is not inherently sinful. We are reading of Abraham, and Abraham was a very, very rich man in the Old Testament. And there he is, he's in heaven. Now, of course, money can be an idol, and Luke chapter 12 tells us that there was once a man in one of Jesus' stories who was filthy rich, and he couldn't think about anything else, and he became a complete fool because that's all he thought about. And then we discover in Luke chapter 18 that there was once a rich young man, quite attractive man, quite a powerful man, who came to Jesus and said, I'm interested in eternal life. And eventually Jesus said to him, are you prepared to give up your God called money? And the young man said, I'm not. Jesus said, well, what's the point of talking to me about me being your God if you're not prepared to give up your God called money? But also in Luke chapter 19, there is a man called Zacchaeus, and he's very wealthy, and he becomes a believer, and he stays pretty wealthy. He gives away a lot, but he keeps a lot. In the end, you see, money is a great servant. It's just a terrible God. And if the secret of getting to heaven was to just become poor, then you could arrange your salvation by getting rid of your money when it was convenient. You could live your life pretty rich, and then when you got to about 80 and you couldn't do much anymore, you could say to yourself, well, now I'm going to give the bulk of it away, and I'll just keep a small amount for myself, and that will guarantee my salvation. But that, of course, would be completely contradictory to the Bible, which tells us that no act of generosity can save us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, if I give away everything, even my body, to the flames, it won't save me. And salvation, the Bible tells us, is not some kind of performance or heroism on our part. Salvation is where we get desperate and completely despair and get frightened and nervous and call out to God, please, could you do this? Because I can't do this. And then comes the gospel message, yes, I've sent my son to make that possible, to pay for your sins and bring you into the family and keep you and take you to glory. Yes, I can do that for you. But it's not our heroism or generosity or performance. So these two men end up in two places. We've not yet been told why. All we know is that the two places are forever. Look at verse 23. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he called to him, Father, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. Here is a story which is being told by Jesus who loves people. We know from chapter 18 that he loves children, he loves the needy, he loves people. He loves people that nobody else loves. He loves all people. And he's telling us in this particular story that hell is a dreadful, dreadful place. And he's telling us that heaven is a wonderful place. I presume he's not lying. I presume he's not tricking us. I presume he's not deluded. I presume he knows what he's talking about. And the rich man longs to escape hell, and the poor man is utterly blessed and wants to stay where he is forever. The rich man, in verse 23, is in torment. He is distressed. There is some suffering, some anguish, some grief, some resentment, some regret, all going on for this man. Verse 24, he longs for relief. But, verse 25, there will be no relief. There will be no break. There will be no change. There will be no escape. It's fixed, says Jesus. Now, we know this is only a parable, and some people say we shouldn't read too much into it, but it is hard to imagine that Jesus would tell a significant parable, story, on such a serious issue and fool around with the details when they're so significant. And not only that, but this parable fits the rest of Jesus' teaching because nobody spoke on hell more often than Jesus. And even though people have tried to soften the subject of hell, for example, they say things like this, you're only temporary, you're going to basically be kaput soon unless you put your faith in Jesus and then you'll become immortal. What is called doctrine of conditional immortality. Or some people say, well, you will face Jesus at the end, you will die, you will be raised to face Jesus, but when you face Jesus at the judgment and you've not put your faith in him, you will be annihilated. You will be destroyed, you'll be dissolved. Now, Jesus doesn't talk like these things at all. He doesn't talk like you get conditional immortality. He talks like people are eternal. He says, what does it profit anybody to gain the whole world and lose their soul? We're made for eternity. And he doesn't teach annihilationism. He says some people will go into eternal life and some people will go into eternal fire. And he warns of a flame that never goes out and a worm that never stops. And I presume he warns of the fire and he warns of the worm because they are an ongoing concern. And if we have any doubt about the seriousness of Jesus on the subject of hell, he talks about it a lot. He weeps for those who turn their back on him, and he dies on the cross to take the hell and save us from the hell. Now, having said all this, it's still a huge problem for us, isn't it? One of the problems of hell for us is trying to imagine, and we don't want to, the endlessness of it and the distress of it. It's just too terrible, really, to contemplate. And although fire and darkness may be metaphors, because they probably cancel one another out. If you've got a fire, it won't be dark. And if you've got darkness, there won't be a fire. But they still represent the two metaphors that Jesus uses for suffering and loneliness. And so it's easier for me and for you, no doubt, to just think about something else and assume that everybody will be okay. The trouble is, the more you think logically, there's something false and fake about trying to believe that we have eternal life ourselves, thanks to Jesus, and then people who don't have Jesus will be fine. It's very difficult, isn't it, to say, I'm heading into eternal joy, thanks to Jesus, but people without Jesus are going to be okay. Nor should we think that dropping the issue and not talking about it at all is loving. There's this funny idea, isn't there, that if we really love people, we drop the subject. Jesus thought completely differently. He thought, I love people enough to tell them. When Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon on the subject of hell, it was as emotional and graphic and scary as you could possibly invent. So much so that when you read it, it just looks almost ridiculous. And God, in his wisdom, saw the sermon and heard the sermon and poured down such blessing on that sermon that revival spread around America. I don't know if I've mentioned before Peter Hitchens, who's the brother of Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens is the atheist who's joined Richard Dawkins in speaking against God continually. But Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, has a brother called Peter Hitchens, the believer, the Christian. And Peter Hitchens has written a book called The Rage Against God. Why is there an absurd anger against God? And one of the things that helped Peter Hitchens come back to faith in Jesus Christ was the judgment. And the way it happened was that Peter Hitchens had been having lunch and a few drinks with his girlfriend, and they wandered into an art gallery, and there he came face to face with a painting of the judgment. And he says, I stood in front of it with my mouth actually hanging open. The people did not appear remote. They were my own generation. Their hair, their faces were entirely in the style of my own. They were me and the people I knew. One of them, and I've always wondered how the painter thought of it, is actually vomiting with the shock and the fear. And Peter Hitchens says, no doubt I should be ashamed to confess that fear played a part in my return to Christ. I could easily make up some other more creditable story. But I should be even more ashamed to pretend that it did not. I have felt proper fear, not very often, but enough to know that it's an important gift which helps us to think clearly at moments of danger. I have felt it in peril on the road. I felt it outside a copper mine in Africa, where the car I was in was surrounded by a crowd of enraged people who had decided with some justification that I was their enemy. Their fear enabled me to stay silent and still until the danger was over, when I very much wanted to cry out in panic or do something desperate, which I'm sure would have led to my death. I felt fear when Soviet soldiers fired on a crowd rather near me, and I lay flat on my back in the filthy snow, quite untroubled by my ridiculous position, because I'd concluded wisely that being wounded would be much worse than being embarrassed. But the most important time was when I stood in front of this great painting and trembled for the things of which my conscience was afraid and is afraid. Fear is good for us and helps us to escape great danger. Those who do not feel it are in permanent peril because they cannot see the risks that lie at their feet. Fear, you see, as Jesus teaches, is out of love. It's not to be sadistic or destructive, but because he wants to warn us against a great danger. There's something wrong with me if I drop the danger, isn't there? Have to ask whether I really love a person. Now, I haven't taken equal time to talk about heaven, and it would do us good to talk about heaven for a while, but Jesus doesn't say much about heaven in this parable, except that it's a place of comfort. And we often do sing and think about heaven, and so I'm just going to move off and come to the last of our 4 points. But I want you to notice that Jesus says these two places are forever. There is no change. There is no purgatory, which will be some kind of bridge from hell to heaven. We may dislike the teaching, we may hate the teaching. I hope we don't like the teaching, but we do need to believe the teaching, and we need to ask God to help us to believe it and to stay compassionate towards people who are heading on the wrong road. If you take hell out of the Bible, virtually nothing in the Bible makes sense. There's no point in Jesus coming. There's no point in Jesus dying. There's nothing good about Jesus rising. There's no point in singing. There's no point in persevering because there's no hell anyway. Now, hell is very real, and that's why everything else makes sense. So the last thing this evening is two reasons. Why do the two men end up in the place where they do? Why does the rich man end up in hell? It's not because he's rich. Why does the poor man end up in heaven? It's not because he's poor. It comes in the last verses, 27 to 31. Jesus says at the end of this particular parable that the rich man, verse 27, called out, "Send Lazarus to my father's house because I've got 5 brothers. Warn them so they'll not also come to this place of torment." And the reply comes back, "No, they've got the Bible." And the rich man says, "That's not going to be good enough. Send someone from the dead, then they'll listen." And the reply comes back, "If they don't listen to the scriptures, they won't listen even if a man comes back from the dead." The reason, says Jesus, why the rich man ends up in hell is because he was not listening. And the reason that the poor man ends up in heaven is because, miraculously, he had listened to God's word. The rich man wants somebody to go to his brothers, although he can't himself escape now, because he wants somebody to give his brothers a message. If someone will speak to them, if someone will talk to them, if someone will preach to them, and if they listen, they won't end up in hell. The key to escaping hell is to listen to something. The key to getting to heaven is to listen to something. The matter is not whether you're rich or poor. That's irrelevant. The matter is not whether you're nice or nasty. We're both. The matter is not whether you're smart or dumb. That's irrelevant. The matter is getting the right information. When you're on the train station, that's really all that matters, isn't it? You just need the voice that tells you that train is stopping, no point in catching it. This train is starting, that's where it's going, get onto it. The announcer doesn't ask whether you're nice or nasty or rich or poor or smart or dumb. It just tells you that goes that way, that goes that way. Same with the sat-nav. Same with the gospel. So there is a message, you see, which saves people from hell and gets people to heaven. And that's why we should be so thankful to God, because he doesn't give us a list of things to do. He gives us a message to listen to. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 7, there's a gate. You're on a broad road going to destruction, but there is a gate, and it's open, and you can go in the gate, and you'll be on the narrow road that goes to life. Listen. Or in Luke 13, Jesus says, there is a door into the Father's house, and it's open. Go through it. If you stay outside, you'll always be outside. Or John says in chapter 1, Christ came into the world, and most people refused him, but to those who received him, he made them God's children. Or in 1 Peter 3, Peter says, Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Put your trust in him. There's a message. When you take the message and you believe the message, you are brought from death to life, broad road to narrow road, hopelessness to hope, and you are on a road that moves from heaven from hell to heaven. But the man in the parable in chapter 16, verse 30, wants a more exciting message. He says, the Bible's never going to work. It's going to have to be something quite spectacular. Send a raised man. Then my brothers will listen. He doesn't realize how naive he is. We know that sending a raised man doesn't work. In John's Gospel, you know, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And you know what the Jews did when Lazarus had been raised from the dead? They didn't rush up to him and say, how did it happen? Now we believe. They said to one another behind closed doors, we've got to kill Lazarus. And Jesus says exactly the same thing. He says in this particular parable, if a person's not willing to listen to the word of God, if they don't have humility before the word of God, no outward extravaganza will change them. You can put on a circus and they'll be hard. Now, this is a great warning, isn't it, for non-Christians? It's possible there's somebody here this evening, you're a guest. We're so glad you're here. We want you to know about the gate, the door. We want you to know about the message so that you can live and live forever. But if you are an unbeliever, you see what Jesus is saying. Unless there's a change on the inside, unless you get to the point of saying, I'm a spiritual beggar, please give me the good news, please give me some answers, nothing we do outside will help you. If there isn't an inside willingness, no outside spectacular will change you. If your inside is locked, no human knocking is going to change you. No talk from me, no DVD, no book, no tract, no conference is going to change you if you're locked on the inside. And we are born locked on the inside. And there has to come a time, by the grace of God, where we unlock and we say, I'm open. I want Christ. I want to belong. And that's when we begin to live. This is also a great warning to Christians, isn't it? Because the key to salvation is your ears. That's what Luther said. You only need ears to be saved. You don't need hands or feet. You just need the ears. And in God's providence, you see, he's given us ears which actually stay open. You heard that little noise then, didn't you? I arranged that. Eyes, you can close them. But ears, they just stay in the open position. How kind of God. But it is possible, isn't it, to harden and stop your ears. Not listening. Don't want to know. Don't tell me. Don't speak to me. Don't talk to me. But the mark of new life is where you say, I'm listening, I'm open, I want this. And you hear the gospel and you cross from death to life. And then as you go on as a Christian, you keep listening because Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. And John tells us in his letter that the mark of having eternal life is that you love the word of God. Just as you'll remember if you've had a girlfriend or a boyfriend, you loved a call from them, you loved a letter from them, the believer has some love for the word of God. That's why we meet here in the evening. We meet primarily to hear the word of God. What he says to us in the Bible, whoever preaches, is much more important than what we say to him. We might sing wonderfully, yes, but our singing can be very mixed, can't it? We might pray well, yes, but our prayers are often weak. We might talk to one another, but we're often very self-centered. But the word of God that is read and is preached to us is the most important thing that we gather here for. And the gospel, the message of Jesus that he lived and died and rose to give you eternal life, is the key to eternity. And we need to hear it to begin, and we need to keep hearing it again and again and again all the days of our Christian life. And that's why if you're a Christian this evening, thank God that he's given you open ears. If you're not a Christian, ask God to give you ears to hear. Because in the end, you see, there are two types here this evening in church. There are the listening and there are the not listening. And there are two destinations for everybody in this building. Some will go to heaven and some may go to hell. There are two forevers in front of us. One is endless comfort and one is dreadful torment. And everything in Christianity goes back to the grace of God, but what we do need is ears. Well, let's pray. We thank you, our loving Father, for giving a message to the world, not just in Scripture, but in the living word of the Lord Jesus who came and has changed the world. We again this evening ask that you would have mercy on so many in our city and country who don't care, don't listen. And we pray that you would turn the hearts, the minds and the lives of many. We also give you thanks this evening, so many of us, for opening our ears when they were deaf. And we pray that you would fill us with a desire and a humility and an appetite for your word, so that we would know what you say and we would trust what you say and we would obey what you say, and that we would follow you all the way until we see you. So we give you our thanks and we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.